and sisters. Good morning to you. This morning we are finishing our series on the foundations of humanity. We're going to be, again, dealing with something in this hour that we're going to lead into in the next hour for the sermon. So today, as a whole, we're looking at the soul of man, specifically anxiety and depression this morning, and then the difference between how the world addresses the soul in the next hour through psychology versus the sufficiency of Christ in his word. So quite a bit to get through. I'm going to be rushing through some of the notes this morning, but just know that if you need the scripture references or maybe if I'm skimming through something you would like more information on, please feel free to reach out and I can get those notes to you or help you through anything that you might be, or any questions that you might have as we go forward through this lesson. Let me go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you would help us, God, by your Spirit, to understand your word. Lord, it's been wonderful to see what you say about us and our relationship with you. This morning, Lord, it kind of comes to a culmination in the very difficult issues of the soul, and we need your help, especially this morning, to gain your wisdom into our hearts and minds. I pray, Lord, that you would change our thinking if we are not thinking your thoughts, if we are not seeing ourselves the way you have made us. Lord, help us to understand better how we operate and how we can best glorify you in this life. I pray, Lord, that you would placard your Son, Jesus Christ, as the solution, the answer, and the goal of all things in the soul and body. And we pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning we're talking about anxiety and depression. Anxiety and depression. And so we're going to kind of take a jet tour through these topics. There are so many details when it comes to these, I mean, just anxiety or just depression. There's so many details that come under these headings, but we're going to just have a sampling of verses, a sampling of detail, just to kind of introduce the topics to you this morning. And again, if you have any other questions, please feel free to ask it during this time or afterwards as well. All right. A key verse that we're going to be looking at this morning in the next hour, but is a good launching point for us in this equipping hour, is from 2 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." So the Apostle Peter, he here is giving us great confidence that Christ, in his divine power and in his kingly ministry, has given us, his subjects, his people, the people of his kingdom. He has divinely, omnipotently, and regally granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And the Greek translation for everything is everything. When God says everything, he means everything. If there's anybody in history that knows the expanse of life and godliness, all that is entailed in the human life, it's God, our Maker. And so if he tells us that we have everything pertaining to the human life, then we have everything that we need, for the human life. And everything that you need, notice, everything that you need that has to do with life and godliness, and that there's nothing left outside of those things in human life, everything that you need is supplied through the full knowledge of Him. So through a greater and more personal application of the person and work of Christ, you have everything that you need for this life. Contrast that to the world. So I'm going to read as quick as I can through this. Psychology very often leads to a lifetime of hopeless bondage for those who are being, quote-unquote, cared for. To submit oneself to an ongoing subscription to mind-altering drugs and fruitless consultations is to be confined to hopelessness and bondage. This is also by way of introduction. John MacArthur says, if you think that you can find answers to your spiritual problems through human counsel or worldly wisdom, you are forfeiting the most valuable and only reliable source of answers to the human dilemma. And what is that? It's the full knowledge of Him, right? What a contrast to medication and endless consultations are, as it says in the scriptures, the precious and magnificent promises that are given to the Christian. In Christ, believers have already escaped the corruption of the world, 2 Peter 1:4. In psychology, however, there is no promise given for a remedy or a solution to the person's problems. Instead, the patient must subscribe to an indefinite duration of consultations and pills. You have to understand this, brothers and sisters. All the world can offer is somebody to talk to and a pill to numb the pain. That's all that they can offer. They cannot offer solutions, remedies, answers. Only Christ can. One reason for this is that medications are given to suffering patients liberally without sufficient scientific evidence to warrant such drugs. Robert E. Hempe says, not only is much of so-called Christian psychology unbiblical, it is also unscientific. The portion of psychology that studies human behavior is highly theoretical and subjective. It is not scientific, and it is not science. There is often nothing in the blood of people that psychologists or psychotherapists can measure in order to justify a prescription. That's so important. If a doctor wants to give you a pill to help you cope with your anxiety, ask them to draw blood and show you what this will do, to show you what chemical imbalance is supposedly there. If they can't show you a measurable imbalance, quote unquote, then why are you going to take something that they give you? They can't do this. Most often, now I want to give allowance for there are extreme cases, extreme situations. There are measurable issues, measurable chemical imbalances. But most often, there is nothing in the blood that a psychologist or psychotherapist can measure and point to in order to justify their prescription. They only know that a certain drug gives a certain desired outcome. So they prescribe the drug. The prescription is based on a desired outcome rather than a known or quantifiable condition. There's a huge difference there. To illustrate how quick psychologists are to prescribe drugs to patients, I'm going to read a number of quotes here, with the repeating phrase or theme, referral to a physician or health service provider. And that's just another way of saying, go to your doctor and get a drug prescription. So some examples. Regarding anxiety, one author writes, Although the anxiety disorders include a range of specific and distinct syndromes, they are united by the underlying presence of fear or panic as the core emotional state. In nearly every case, we recommend referral of parishioners with extreme and unrelenting anxiety to a physician. Regarding behavioral sins, the author again writes, in the case of more serious mood problems, such as major depression and bipolar disorder, the pastor should nearly always encourage the parishioner to pursue professional mental health treatment, again, a joint referral to a physician, preferably a psychiatrist and a mental health provider with expertise, is highly recommended. Translation, give them pills. Regarding foolish and undisciplined children, the author writes again, the treatment of choice for ADHD is stimulant medication. The treatment of choice, what we go to first, is stimulant medication. Stimulant medications appear to effectively diminish ADHD symptoms while increasing attentiveness, vigilance, and appropriate social interaction. In nearly every case, there is a sinful behavior that psychotherapists relabel as a disorder and then prescribe a drug for. This is the common answer to any kind of spiritual malady or spiritual inconsistency or imbalance. The answer often is a drug, and it's a psychotropic drug. It changes the chemicals in the mind. And this is nothing new. In World War II, drugs were given to soldiers so that they could cope with the situation they found themselves in. The overwhelming fear and anxiety and depression that they face on the battlefield, drugs were given. It's just now there's a nice commercial about it. And it's sterilized and it's made socially acceptable because a doctor prescribed that drug. Normally, drugs are administered alongside a requirement for ongoing consultation with a psychologist as well. In these meetings, clients, quote, and this is from a psychologist who suggests that the church brings in these methodologies. Quote, in these meetings, clients can be taught relaxation techniques and positive self-talk to help them deal with anxiety. When depressed, they can be taught some cognitive behavioral techniques or encouraged to journal or seek out relational support. They can also be encouraged to find physical outlets such as exercise, wringing a towel, tearing a piece of paper into shreds when they feel angry. Clients who acknowledge the role of God in their healing process can be led to scripture verses that talk about these emotions also. Now, these are just some of the many techniques that are associated with various counseling theories and that are discussed as part of therapy training programs. These methods, brothers and sisters, seem hardly scientific or credible. And what's worse, wringing of towels and shredding paper are put on the same level as biblical instruction and the power of Christ. The reality is that these are sad substitutes for the real solution that is found in Christ alone. God has made it very clear that deliverance and salvation is only found in Him and the deliverance that He provides, 1 Peter 1:3-4. So for those seeking emotional and psychological deliverance, to go anywhere else but Christ would be selling themselves short. Wayne Mack says, because of man's finiteness and fallenness, the insights, methodologies, and practices of secular psychology are in many instances dangerously unbiblical and dishonoring to God and harmful to people. You see, no one wins in these situations. And even if you listen carefully to the advertisements for these psychotherapeutic drugs on television or the radio, there are never, never any promises or guarantees made. They're very careful. Verbiage such as may, or could, or might, or sometimes are always used with sly craftiness. It's a bait and switch. The reality is that only the Bible makes such absolute claims as the claim of John 8:36. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Only Christ comes with a guarantee. So with that at the outset, I want to look at anxiety. Anxiety. Now, there's all kinds of explanations of what this is. I want to go first to the worldly definition, or the definition of the world, the experts, so-called, and then we'll look at what the Bible says about it. All right? For example, this is from psychological experts. It says this: experiencing occasional anxiety is a normal part of life. However, people with anxiety disorders frequently have intense, excessive, and persistent worry and fear about everyday situations. Often, anxiety disorders involve repeated episodes of sudden feelings of intense anxiety and fear, or terror that reach a peak within minutes, such as panic attacks. So this is what the world would say. That's from the Mayo Clinic. The National Institute of Medical Health describes anxiety such as this: occasional anxiety is a normal part of life. Many people worry about things such as health, money, or family problems. But anxiety disorders involve more than temporary worry or fear. For people with an anxiety disorder, the anxiety does not go away and can get worse over time. The symptoms can interfere with daily activities such as job performance, schoolwork, and relationships. There are several types of anxiety disorders, including generalized anxiety disorder, panic disorder, social anxiety disorder, and various phobia-related disorders. You can hear a word that's repeated a lot is the word disorder. And there's a level of truth to that. If you are given over to anxiety, your life and your mind and your heart is disordered. It's out of order. Absolutely. But they don't mean it this way. They mean that it is something that happens to you, something that you have nothing to do with. It is some sort of malady that you can take a pill for and fix. But the reality is that anxiety is a soul issue. It is a spiritual sin. That's right. Anxiety is sin. Now, let's see what the Bible says about this. Some biblical terminology. Let's get into the word, right? Jeremiah 17:8 says, "And he will be like a tree planted by the water that sends forth its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor refrain from yielding fruit." So here we see the word anxious or anxiety, and very often in Scripture, anxiety is linked with fear. So we can call this anxiety and fear as well, if we really wanted to. But fear is another kind of, it's another word, and it's another topic to discuss. We won't get too in-depth there this morning. But the word here for anxious here is da'ag in the Hebrew. It means to worry about. It means to be anxious, to take care of, or even to be afraid of. So it is this, it is a care over a situation. It is worry about circumstance. And it can go all the way into fear. And that's what the world would call a panic attack. So here, well, I won't get into it yet. Let's keep going. Psalm 94:19. says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. So anxious thoughts. That word is sarapim. Sarapim. This is disturbing or disquieting thoughts. Disturbing or disquieting thoughts. So we're pulling from Scripture, and we're trying to get a biblical definition, right, of anxiety. And we're trying to get a biblical picture of what anxiety is. And this is actually one of the most helpful descriptions or words for anxiety when it comes to anxious thoughts. Notice that it is that there's a sense where anxiety is something that multiplies. There's an exponential nature to anxiety or worries. A small thought takes hold, and it exponentially grows if we don't deal with it soon enough. And before we know it, what happens is this weight or this ball of anxiety becomes too big for us to feel like we can manage it, and we panic. That is the multiplication of this. Not only that, but this word sarapim, it comes from the word that we understand as seraphim. Seraphim. And the seraphim is that angelic being, right, that dwells in the presence of God. The Hebrew word for seraph or seraphim is to burn completely or to destroy by fire, to consume with fire. And so you can see here that this multiplication of this thought, the multiplication of anxiety is like a wildfire in the mind of somebody. It's like a wildfire. It starts with a small spark, a small flame, but before you know it, it grows and grows, and you don't have to fan the flame of a wildfire. It just goes, right? You don't have to egg on fire. It just consumes. So it's a very passive, it can become a very passive thing where I'm not feeding it so much, but it does grow and grow. It's like fire in my mind. And the reality of fire is it doesn't stop until everything is consumed. So is anxiety. It doesn't stop until you are completely consumed in your mind with it. Another verse, Romans 8:19. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. This anxious longing is the Greek word merimnao. It means to be apprehensive or to have anxiety, to be anxious. It means to be concerned. Oh, excuse me, I'm looking at the wrong word. this word is apokaradokia. Apokaradokia, I don't expect you to write that down. It's eager expectation, this word. Eager expectation. It's this eager awaiting for something. So we see that anxiety can have this hue to it where it is maybe not something that I'm in the midst of, a situation that I'm in the midst of that is making me anxious, but something that I'm waiting for or worried about in the future or wanting even in the future. It causes me to become anxious in the moment. Here's this word, merimnao. Comes from Matthew 6. There's a number of verses in this passage, a classic passage on anxiety, where Christ says himself, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So here that word worried is the idea of anxiety. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Verse 27. And who of you by being worried, there's that word again, by being worried or anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you worried, again, about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not so much more clothe you, O you of little faith? We're going to get back to this. This is the issue when it comes to anxiety. Do not worry then, again, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. That's the application. Well, the application is the main command is seek first his kingdom, right? But if you do that, then the result is you don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Verse 35, who will separate us? Oh, excuse me, no, that's another passage. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So the word in this passage, often repeated, is worry. That is merimnao. That is to be apprehensive, to have anxiety, to be anxious. And it's really to be unduly concerned. Unduly concerned. That is concerned, a concern that is out of proportion or even irrational. So where does this come from? What are the causes of anxiety? I don't know if I've been giving you the blanks there. So under anxiety, we just looked at biblical terminology. All right, and then now we're looking at the causes of anxiety. The causes of anxiety. There are many causes. I mean, there are countless causes for anxiety, but I just want to look at a few for us this morning. The most common, we could say. Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul poses a question. In the context, he's talking about anxiety and worry and how the world is, the creation is longing for heaven and for redemption. And so we join creation in that longing, in that anxious desire for God to make all things right. But yet we're in this world. So one cause of anxiety is suffering. Suffering. Romans 8:35. The reality is we live in a fallen world. That's just the reality that we live in. We live in a fallen world. And there are legitimate reasons for concern and fear. Legitimate reasons for concern and fear. If you wake up and a tarantula or brown recluse spider is on your nose, you ought to be afraid in that moment, right? I mean, it's a right response to that situation. If you're not afraid, something's wrong. And you will get bit. So the sufferings that we experience in this world, of course, they are reason for concern. And this is just a world that we live in. But the context here is, well, okay, but God loves me, and I can trust him, right? Another cause for anxiety is waiting. Waiting. Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So it is as if the whole world, the earth is in the state of anxiety, in the state of waiting. And you can see here, he connects this anxious longing for waiting. And what's being waited for is good. But yet, it can become so controlling that it becomes anxiety. We see this also in Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, by as always, be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So his earnest expectation and hope is that Christ will be exalted no matter what. So there is a good kind of waiting. There is a good kind of longing for something in the future. But what anxiety is, it becomes imbalanced. It becomes undue. It becomes controlling. Where you wait for something in the future so intensely that you neglect the present. Another cause for anxiety, undue concern. Undue concern. We see this, for example, with Martha. The Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things." Remember, this is where Martha and where Martha was hosting Christ, and she was hoping that Mary could help her out with hosting Christ and setting the table and making sure the house is in order, it seems, for Jesus to come and be in their home. But Mary is sitting at the feet of Christ, and Martha stands over Christ and bosses him around and says, "Hey, look, you need to tell Mary to get up and help me." Why? Because I am anxious. I'm being so controlled by my anxiety, by my worry, that things aren't good enough for you, Lord. And this anxiety becomes so dominant in her mind that she's willing to tell Jesus what he needs to do and put him in his place. Matthew 6:34, "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Again, there is this worry, and it's paralleled with, these words are parallel, right? There is this worry. There is this care. But this care is out of proportion. Not only this, but Luke 8:14. The seed which fell among the thorns, this is a parable of the soils, right? The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their own way, are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of life, and will not bear ripe fruit. So the word of God can be scattered to the hearers, and what can happen is you get excited about what you hear, but as soon as you leave this room, all the worries of the world come flooding. And it just chokes out the effectiveness of the word in your life. And this can happen to somebody who is hearing the gospel for the first time, and this can happen ongoingly in the Christian's life as well. Notice that this is undue concern, undue or out of proportion care. How do we know that? It's because the worries are what chokes out the word of God. The worries become so filling in the mind, so consuming, that there's no space for the truth of God. There's no room for his promises. There's no space for faith in who he is. That is undue concern. The last cause of anxiety here that we're going to address this morning, there's many more. The last cause of anxiety, though, here this morning is sin. Sin. I don't know if you ever thought of that. Maybe you are anxious because you're in sin. For example, Genesis 3. After the fall, then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Remember that anxiety and fear are closely knit together. And so you can see here that there is a fear and anxiety that controls Adam and Eve, and it's not the result of anything else but their sin. There's a guilt for their sin, and they're scared of God. Psalm 38:18 says this explicitly: "I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin." So we can become anxious because we're worried that God is going to deal with us harshly for our sin, or God's going to punish us or abandon us because of our sin, maybe. But the reality is that we have a good and forgiving God who has washed us clean and given us perfect forgiveness in the sacrifice of Christ. We must confess our sin and ask him for forgiveness and flee to him, flee to Christ for the peace of our soul, that he would relieve us of this anxiety and fear because of our sin. So we must honestly evaluate our standing before God as a possible and primary cause of fear and anxiety. Now, what do we do knowing, okay, this is where anxiety can come from? It comes from within, right? The sin of anxiety comes from within, but the world that we live in and how we interact with it wrongly can lead to anxiety coming from our own hearts. So what's the remedy? Last here under point one is the need for faith in God. The need for faith in God. Psalm 94, 17 to 19. "If Yahweh had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, 'My foot has stumbled,' your loving kindness, O Yahweh, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul." Remember this verse that we looked at before. These consuming thoughts, right? This wildfire of worry, as it were, in the mind. Notice the answer is in the context. He's showing his, on one side, his fleshly response to his situation. Then on the other side, what he knows is right. What he knows he should do. Again, he says in verse 18, "If I should say, 'My foot has stumbled,' your loving kindness, O Yahweh, will hold me up." So there must be faith in the loving kindness of God and in his power to help and to deliver. Faith in the loving kindness of God and in his power to deliver. Not only this, but the comfort of God, his words, his consolations, his comforting words. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Lord is near. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be your God. You shall be my people." The comforting words of God and faith in those words must be the source of the delight of your soul. So you can be battling all kinds of anxious thoughts, but if you place your mind and your faith upon the loving kindness and the omnipotent loving care of God and his comforting words and promises, what can happen is your soul can be full of delight and joy and satisfaction, not consumed by anxiety. Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8. We looked at this a little while ago. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh and whose trust is Yahweh. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends forth its roots by a stream. It will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor refrain from yielding fruit. So remember, the anxiety and the fear that we looked at before. Notice, the passage is saying how you cannot be this way. How can you not be this way? Trust in Yahweh, and your trust is Yahweh. So trust in Him, in His ability to deliver you, to help you, to sustain you, to handle whatever you're worried about. Trust in His sovereignty. But not only in what He can do, but trust Him. Trust Him as a person, as your God. So not only can you be blessed if you trust in Yahweh, but if your trust is Yahweh. That is, there is a personal trust, a personal faith, where you go to Him when you worry and you lay your cares down at His feet. He is your help. He must be the foundation of your faith. And notice, if you do that, if you maintain faith and trust in God, you will be like a tree planted by the water. So when the heat comes, you don't fear. When summer comes, when the drought comes, you are like a tree, and your roots are deep, and you are not only are your roots deep, but they go down and they spread over to a nearby stream. So it doesn't matter if it hasn't rained for years. You have that stream, and you're drawing what you need. You're drawing life from that stream, right? As a tree, so it is with God. Even in the longest droughts of the soul, even in the greatest turmoil of life, if your roots are in Him, if your trust is in Him, you have everything you need. And you can thrive in the midst of difficulty, not be overcome with worry and fear. And not only this, but you will not be anxious in the year of drought, and you will not refrain from yielding fruit. So you won't just survive. You'll actually be useful by God. Wow. I mean, that's above and beyond. Sometimes we're just trying to survive the day, survive the season. But God says, if you place your faith in Me, if you are rooted in Me, you can thrive. You can grow. You can accomplish things for My name. You can bear fruit. You can produce the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, we got to keep going. John 14:1, Christ says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." That is the word for anxiety. Do not let your heart be troubled. What's the alternative? Believe in God, believe also in Me. It's faith. It's faith. And then, of course, Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. That's a command, by the way. God says, thou shalt not be anxious for anything. That is a command. But what's the alternative to anxiety? In everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what's going to happen? You take your cares to God. You give them to Him. Of course, you do your responsibilities. It's not let go and let God. You do what you ought to do. But that sole, you know, preoccupation of what else could I have done? Could I have done more? Did I do too much? Did I not do it right? And the anxiety that comes with all of that, you take that and ask God. You come to Him and say, I did all I could, Lord. I did what You expected me of. But the results are in Your hands. And He says, if you do that, the peace of God, that peace of God which surpasses all comprehension, that peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So understand that anxiety is something that attacks your soul. It attacks your heart. It attacks your mind. What you need is to be guarded from the onslaught of anxiety. How do you do that? Faith. Trusting God that if I bring my cares to Him, He cares for me. And He can desires and will answer my prayers. Maybe not in the way that I want, but He will answer my prayers according to what I need. Often, His answer to your prayer is better than what you're asking for. Amen. So go to God. Have faith. There's a need for faith. Okay, I know we're going quick, but we got to keep going. Depression. Secondly, depression. Okay. What does the world say about this? How does the world define this? Depression is a mood disorder that causes a persistent feeling of sadness and loss of interest. Also called major depressive disorder or clinical depression, it affects how you feel, think, and behave, and can lead to a variety of emotional and physical problems. You may have trouble doing normal day-to-day activities, and sometimes you may feel as if life isn't worth living. More than just a bout of the blues, depression isn't a weakness, and you can't simply snap out of it. Depression may require long-term treatment. There's a solution. But don't get discouraged. Most people with depression feel better with medication, psychotherapy, or both. That's all they have. Take a pill and go talk to somebody. Vent. That's not an answer. That just deals with the symptom. That just deals with those surfacey emotions. And yes, sure, that those pills might give some relief from those surfacey emotions. But so can LSD or any other kind of psychotropic drug. It's just a different dosage. It comes in a nice bottle and a doctor's signature. Now, I don't want to unduly lay guilt upon somebody that is maybe taking medication. What I'm trying to do is give hope that you can be delivered from that endless prescription, because that's all it is. It's endless. And I plead with you to realize that all you're doing is just setting yourself up for more depression, for more anxiety. Because the issue isn't resolved. It's like putting a Band-Aid on gangrene. It's like wiping alcohol on a mortal flesh wound. It might deal with some of the issue. But what you need is something more, something deeper, something that can actually cure you. And that is found in Christ alone. I want to read a list here. This is that was from the Mayo Clinic. This is from again the National Institute of Mental Health. It says this: if you have been experiencing some of the following signs and symptoms most of the day, nearly every day for at least 2 weeks, you may be suffering from depression. But in the context of this snippet. It doesn't have to be for that long. It can be just for a little while. It can be just a few of these things really intensely, or it can be some of these things as they come and go with seasons. It just doesn't matter. There's no scientific regulation of this. So some symptoms. If you have one or more of these symptoms, you're depressed. Persistent, sad, anxious, or empty mood. Two. Feelings of hopelessness or pessimism. Feelings of irritability, frustration, or restlessness. Feelings of guilt, worthlessness, or helplessness. Loss of interest or pleasure in hobbies and activities. Decreased energy, fatigue, or feeling slowed down. Difficulty concentrating, remembering, or making decisions. Difficulty sleeping, early morning awakening or oversleeping, changes in appetite or unplanned weight changes, thoughts of death or suicide attempts, aches, pains, headaches, cramps, or digestive problems without a clear physical cause. Most of these, I mean, that's just a regular Tuesday for some of us. I don't want to make light of it, but I mean, it's just, I mean, who doesn't deal with this stuff? I mean, we just need to be honest. We all do. We can get in some dark places, and that's normal. It's so normal. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. Okay, what does the Bible say about depression? Psalm 42:5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him for the salvation of his presence. So this despair and this disturbed state of the soul, that word despair is siach. In the Hebrew, it means to appear to have dissolved away, to dissolve or to melt away. So it's the heart, the soul of a man or woman that just melts. Have you ever felt that? Your heart just sinks, or it's just, there's no solidity to your heart or your soul. Of course we do. This phrase, something or something similar, is also in Psalm 42:6, Psalm 42:11, and Psalm 43:5. Another word here: I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. So this idea of being greatly bowed down is shachach in the Hebrew. It means to bow down, to bend over. It can be applied to somebody who is ill, somebody who is treated with hostility, so oppressed, and maybe bent over because of the anger of Yahweh or outside oppression of men, or after encountering some sort of misfortune. We see this in Scripture. So even just misfortune can cause somebody to be bowed down, and that's the look of depression, right? It's just you're sullen, you're hunched over. That's what it looks like. And if you walk around that way, people start asking, "Are you okay?" Right? Because that's what it looks like. But that's a heart position. Another example. Seeing the crowds, Matthew 9:36, seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. So downcast or cast aside. This is the Greek word ripto. This means to put or to lay something down. But when it's used in this way with an intensive aspect to it, it means to cast or to throw down. When it talks about the soul, and in the passive mood, that is like I feel downcast. That is the idea of feeling dejected or dispirited. Some translations translate this as dispirited. So it's that inward feeling of my cares or my circumstance or whatever it might be has taken my heart and just thrown it to the ground. And there's my heart, dispirited, downcast. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In the Old and New Testament, there is a close connection with affliction and depression. So affliction can be, you know, something of somebody afflicting trouble upon you, but it can also be used to describe that state of the heart and mind. I feel afflicted, or my soul is afflicted. So it's a distress of the soul. It's feeling oppressed or pressed down. It's the tribulation of the heart. Now, okay. What causes depression? Again, there are many causes, but just a few to kind of rein us in here. First of all, one cause of depression, and a major one that we see in Scripture, is unmet expectations. Unmet expectations. This is probably the most common. And those expectations can be good or evil, but it's just you're just not getting what you want. I mean, how often does that happen? It happens every day. I don't get what I want every day. In one form or another. And it comes from all different sources, right? That disappointment. That is the sickness of the soul. That is depression. That is unmet expectations. 2 Samuel 13:4 is a good example of this. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you depressed morning after morning?" Here's that word. Why are you so depressed? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." So the context here is that Amnon wants to be with Tamar, his sister-in-law, essentially. Or actually, rather, his stepsister. The sister of his brother, Absalom. So not, I'll just leave it at that. He wants to be with his stepsister. Now, that is wrong, right? And he knows that he shouldn't want that. And he, but yet he's overcome with this desire. And it's a sinful desire. It's a sinful desire. And the context bears that out. But nonetheless, he wants this, but yet he knows he shouldn't, and at least it's not socially acceptable, at least it's not right in this situation. And the result is he's depressed. And all I'm saying here is he is depressed because he's not getting what he wants. And what he wants is not right. But we can also want something that's good and not get it, and have the same result. Psalm 42, 1 through 5. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, for I shall still praise him for the salvation of his presence." So what is the psalmist here wanting? He wants God. He wants that closeness. He wants to be refreshed in God, but he's in a dry season of life. And he's in the midst of this. And what's happening is his soul is becoming despairing and disturbed, depressed. What he wants is good, but he's not getting it. So unmet expectations is a major cause of depression. Okay, we got to keep going. Psalm 107:39. "But when they decrease and are bowed down through oppression, evil, and sorrow." So there's this bowing down. A word that we looked at before for depression. There is this bowing down, this forced humbling, as it were. And notice what's causing that. It's oppression, evil, and sorrow. So overwhelming circumstances is another cause of depression. A third cause of depression that we're looking at this morning is thoughts that are fixated on sad or depressing themes. So fixated thoughts, I think, is what your notes should have. Fixated thoughts. And that is thoughts that are fixated on sad things or depressing things or unwholesome things. For example, Lamentations 3, 19 to 21. "Remember my affliction and my homelessness, the wormwood and gall. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me." So there's that bowing down of the soul. There's that depression. "This I will return to my heart." That is, I will remind myself. "Therefore, I will wait in hope." And hopefully we get there. What he returns to his heart, what he reminds himself of, is the loving kindness and the faithfulness of God. That's what gets him out. But here, this remembering of affliction, homelessness, wormwood, gall, when the soul fixates on that thought, then the soul becomes depressed. And then lastly, sin. Sin is another cause of depression. For example, O Yahweh, in Psalm 38, O Yahweh, reprove me not in your wrath and discipline me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have pressed deep into me, your hand has pressed down upon me, for my iniquities go over my head as a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me, my wounds stink and rot because of my folly, I am bent over and greatly bowed down, I go mourning all day long. There's that depression again, and what's it coming from is my sin. Because I have sinned and I have not confessed it to you, Lord, I'm depressed. Okay, lastly, what do we need? There's a need for patient humility. Patient humility. So, first of all, patience. Patience. Psalm 42, 1 through 5. Remember, we looked at this verse already. There's that despair. Why are you in despair, O my soul? I've been waiting and longing for God, right? I'm thirsty, right? My soul thirsts. I'm dry spiritually. And as a result, there's despair. There's a disturbed soul. There's depression. What's the solution? Wait for God. Wait for God. And he says this again, over and over again in the rest of this psalm and also in the next psalm, Psalm 43, verse 5 as well. There must be patience and a waiting on God to deliver you and to help you in your depression. Not only this, but humility is the second point there. Humility. This word afflicted is, again, often tied with depression. Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." So the psalmist says, it was good that I felt this way. It was good that I went through this because it taught me a valuable lesson. Right? So there must be a humility and not angry with God because you're in this state, but asking the Lord, as you're facing depression, ask him, what are you trying to teach me, Lord? What are you trying to do to me? And then we see this also in Philippians 1, 15 to 18. There must be humility. Paul says that there are some who are preaching Christ from envy and strife. They're preaching it with the wrong motives. And the temptation is for me to be prideful and to say, how dare you preach Christ from wrong motives? I have the right motives. I should be out there, not in prison. I should be out there preaching Christ. And he says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. And there's that word again. So he's saying the temptation is that I feel entitled to what I don't have, and so I get depressed. The answer is, I'm not entitled to anything. That's where he goes. I'm not entitled to anything. And that's what he says in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So, hey, I'm not entitled to anything. Christ, the gospel is going out. They have the wrong motives, but Christ is exalted. That's what it's all about anyways. So, you know, I'm content. And then lastly, ask for God's help. Ask for God's help. Psalm 44, 25 and 26. For our soul has sunk down to the dust. There's that depression. Our body cleaves to the earth. Here's the reply. Rise up. He's speaking to God. Rise up, God. Be our help. And redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. So go to God with your cares. Go to God with your circumstances. And with your depression, go to him. Ask him. Show up, Lord. It's almost like you're not there, but I know you're there. And then lastly, 2 Samuel 22:7. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh, and I called to my God. And out of his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry for help came to his ears. Again, there's that word distress, that depression, that being weighed down. with unmet expectations or overwhelming circumstances or consuming thoughts that are fixated on the wrong thing or even my own sin, what do? We go to God. We ask him for help with faith. So, through a growing and deepening knowledge of Christ in the Scriptures, the believer will find all that is needed to live life in this world and be transformed in Christ's likeness. The all-too-common consensus of Christian counseling today is that if you have a psychological problem, you need to see a professional, quote-unquote, a Christian psychotherapist who can integrate the principles of the science of psychology with principles of Scripture to provide a solution for psychological problems. What we're trying to prove today is that psychology and psychotherapy cannot coexist with true biblical Christian counseling, and it cannot be what we run to as believers. There must be greater confidence in Christ and his word. So therefore, we must be thoughtful in our understanding and our application of the person and work of Christ. And that's what we're going to get into the next hour. We're going to be looking at 2 Peter 1, the fact that in Christ we have everything for all of life. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, help us to have a greater confidence in your scriptures to guide us and to give us the answers for all of life. Lord, often we just give up and we go to what's easy. It's easy, Lord, to go to a doctor. It's easy to take a pill and get some sort of momentary relief, Lord. But Father, you give us the cure. You give us the true answer that's lasting and that's really powerful. Give us great confidence and faith to run to you when we battle these things. And God, if there's any among us that is maybe taking some of these pills, give wisdom, Lord. Help them just to first start implementing what we learned this morning. To go to you first. To find relief from you. And then from there, Lord, even to seek the advice of their doctor. Is there any pathway off? Is there any off-ramp from this, from these drugs? Can I get help in some way? Lord, give us great confidence in you. Forgive us, Lord, for the lack of trust, for the lack of confidence in you. Forgive us for going to a doctor to deal with our souls. Jesus, you are the physician of the soul. So heal us, Lord, in all our maladies, in all of our struggles, heal our hearts. You are close to the brokenhearted. Bind us up, Lord, by your word, by your power. We love you and we thank you for your tender care for your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Just a quick announcement. Next week, no equipping hour next week. We'll be back in 2 weeks, all right? And that when we come back, we will do just 1 week on our disciples training. So if you're discipling somebody or desire to do that or are being discipled, make it a point to be here in 2 weeks. And then after that, we're going to start a new series on the church. We're going to be going through what the scripture says about all things related to the church of God. All right, you're dismissed.